All right. It's been a couple weeks since we've come together to talk about the book of Hebrews. And so I'd like to kind of rewind a little bit to chapter 4, though we finished chapter 4, just to kind of as a refresher of the last couple of verses. Allow me just to give some refresher background. There's no way possible that we can talk about everything we've spoken about in the last 3 weeks. But suffice it to say that the author of the book of Hebrews is presumed to be Paul the Apostle. And that is because at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, there is no acknowledgement of a particular author, even though Paul the Apostle always acknowledges himself an apostle called by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, some to that effect in every one of his letters. And then he'll always say to the church at Corinth, to the church at Thessalonica, and so on. But there is no such greeting at the beginning of this letter. There are other theories that it is Barnabas that was the author of the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is one big letter of encouragement. And the name Barnabas means the son of encouragement. So then there was others, Priscilla and Aquila and others. But anyway, so I personally land on Paul the Apostle because the themes of that are spoken here in the book of Hebrews are consistent with the rest of his writings in the New Testament. And we set the time of this writing was between 60 and 65 A.D. It was before 70 A.D. because we see allusions to priests daily offering up sacrifices. Well, that had to have happened before the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was burnt down. And then also the main theme, the mega theme of the book of Hebrews, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. All right? And up to this point, we've seen that Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. And we're going to see tonight that Jesus is greater than the high priest who served or offered offering sacrifices on behalf of all the nation of Israel. All right, having said that, let's jump in then to verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? That is our main confession over our lives. We confess him as Lord. We confess him as Savior. We are, in fact, Christ's followers. We are a people, the book of Acts says, Acts chapter 15, says that we are a people of his name. That's a beautiful description of us, isn't it? That he has given us the right and the privilege and the responsibility to bear that name. So Jesus is the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does it mean there, in all points tempted as we are? Was Jesus tempted with every conceivable temptation that faces humanity? No. No. There are three main points of temptation for all of humanity. Number one, the lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In those three areas, Jesus was tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't you think that when Satan took him in Matthew chapter 4 up to the top of a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, that Jesus got to see in an instant all the kingdoms that were under Satan's domain, and Satan said, look, I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. What was Satan's offer? He says, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. I'll give them to you, but you have to worship me. So don't you think that for an instant there was temptation in Jesus to say, yeah, I'd love to redeem without having to pay the price, but, right. But he was tempted in all points. And Matthew 4 says in the different three temptations that Jesus was tempted, it says Satan tempted Jesus with by saying, so the fact that it says that Satan tempted Jesus, that means Jesus was tempted. All right, moving right along. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What gives us the boldness to come before the throne of grace? He has overcome. He has overcome all points that he was tempted in. And notice also that we do have a high priest who can sympathize with the feelings of our weaknesses and struggles. Hallelujah. I'm thankful that Jesus can sympathize with my struggles. Are you thankful that Jesus can sympathize with your struggles? Amen. I mean, when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that meant his work of salvation was completed, right? When you finish cleaning the house, when you finish working, you go to your recliner, pop on the soaps. I mean, the whatever healthy programming there is. And you sit down because your work is done. But Jesus is still working at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession. He is our advocate. He is our counselor. There are many things that Jesus is still doing at the right hand of God. Okay? So that's how we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain what? Judgment? Might obtain mercy and find what? Grace to help us in the time of need. Amen. Thank God for that. Okay, now, disregard chapter 5, verse 1. The chapter divisions were added later after the writings were done. This was for easier, make it easier for us to locate the passages. So the author continues talking about Jesus as the high priest, and then he begins to compare him to the earthly high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now let's stop there. Let me just refresh your memory. In the Old Testament, there were priests that offered daily sacrifice. But there was only one high priest that went not only to the holy place, the priest ministered in the holy place every day. But only one man, the high priest, could go beyond the holy place to the most holy place beyond that curtain. And always, what was tied around his, a rope was tied around him. I don't know if it was waist or ankle. Pardon me? His ankle. And, you know, he had little bells on the bottom of his robe. So at the other guy, on the other side of the curtain, as long as he heard the bells, you know, because he had to do everything as prescribed by the law of Moses. And if he missed one single beat, you would hear a thud. The bells no longer rang. Well, they had to pull him out, put him in a body bag, call somebody else. How many of you are thankful that that's not what prayer looks like for us? Because how many of you would agree with me that we all would have already been in body bags? Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant. Oh, how many of you would say, thank God? I think we're all ignorant in some way or another. I know I'm ignorant in some aspects of life, right? And the older I get, the more ignorant I become. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. I love that. Jesus has compassion on those who are going astray. When it says here of the earthly high priest, how much better is Jesus the heavenly high priest? Much better than the human high priest, right? He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also, notice the word here, beset by weaknesses. Does anybody else have a different translation? What's the word instead of beset? Subject to. Okay. Keep that word beset on the back of your mind. I'll bring it up, but it also comes up back, at least in my translation, in Hebrews chapter 12, talks about besetting sins. We'll talk about that when we get to that portion of the scripture. Okay? Who are subject to weaknesses. So we're all subject to weaknesses. So thank God we have, the people of the Old Testament had a compassionate high priest in the form of Aaron. Okay? And here, or along the line of Aaron. Now, here we have compassion for the weaknesses. Verse 3, because of this, he, the high priest, the earthly high priest, is required, as for the people, also for himself, to offer for sins And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, what's that saying? That the high priest wasn't in the position of high priest to receive glory. Look, guys, I'm a high priest. No, he was to serve all the people. And he was to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself and the rest of the people, right? Okay, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2, verse 7. I believe the NIV says, "Today I became your father." Something like that? Let me address that, church family. Jesus was not created by God. There are some world religions that say that Jesus, I think Mormonism, believes that Jesus was a creation of God the Father. And so they use these scriptures to substantiate that. When it says that, "Today I have made you a father," that was not, that. I love you guys, but the NIV on this score is a poor translation. The better translation is begotten. Begotten. What's the difference between begotten? Begotten means brought forth from the Father. God the Father has always been God the Father. God the Son has always been God the Son, without beginning and without end. But he's always been the Son. Isaiah 9:6 says, calls God the Father the everlasting Father. Yes. All righty. So it's important that begotten, the early church confessions, the early church had little doctrines that they put into wording. And one of them says that Jesus Christ was not made, he was begotten of the Father. Very important. So when people tell you, some religious nuts tell you that Jesus was created by God, that's farce, that is blasphemy, that is heresy. Jesus is the eternal Son, God the Father is the everlasting Father. Right? Let's move on. As he also says in another place, "You are my priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, let's stop there. We're not gonna touch on Melchizedek tonight because the author goes into it in great detail in chapter 7, chapter 8. So that's when we'll kind of break down Melchizedek. But we come to a point in the writing where, you know, I've brought up certain things, minor themes. The mega theme is who Jesus is, what Jesus did. The minor themes are we are already saved, we are not yet saved. Right, the already not yet tension found in the book of Hebrews. What I mean by not yet doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation. It just means we are still being saved until the day we die. And then we'll be fully saved. Right? That's what the Bible calls, that's what Paul the Apostle calls the day of redemption. When we die and then we are fully saved. What do we mean fully saved? Our minds will be fully saved. Can you imagine just living an existence where you think nothing but holy thoughts? Wouldn't that be great? So Melchizedek, we come to another one of these minor themes within the book of Hebrews. And that is what we call in theology. I don't want you to remember the theological term per se, but I want you to be aware of this concept. The type and the antitype. The type, antitype, it's not spelled N-A-N-T-I, it's A-N-T-E type. So the type is a foreshadowing of someone that was to come down the road and fulfill that foreshadowing. So in this case, Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of Jesus fulfilling him. Verse 7, so he's establishing here Jesus is the high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death. When did this happen in Jesus' earthly ministry? Garden of Gethsemane, right? He sweat, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke says, great drops of blood, his capillaries burst. And, you know, they say medical science says that can happen when someone is under great duress, great pressure. And we see that earthly side of Jesus, his fleshly side, not fleshly, but earthly side, his human side. Right. Right. And he prayed three times. He prayed, you know, "Lord, if it be thy will, but not my will be done, thine be done, and he would go check up on the disciples. I think Jesus was looking for support in his human side. And what were the disciples doing? Jesus went back, fell down on the ground, got on his knees, pleaded before the Father, "Lord, not my will. If it be your will, Lord, take this cup from me. Let it pass from me. But not my will, thine be done." So notice the verbiage here. With vehement cries and tears, doesn't the NIV say loud cries? Why would Jesus cry loudly? How many of you would say that all of your prayers sound the same? I would hope not. I would pray we pray for our children with louder cries than we do for our food at the table. With loud cries, vehement cries, and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You know, when it mentions tears, I'm going to kind of deviate a little bit. I kind of do that at times. Do you realize that Jesus cried a lot? You guys ought to do a study on the Gospels. Just read the Gospels one after another, and you'll see how emotional Jesus got. He was very emotional, okay? He was angry at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He was indignant with his disciples when they try to keep, the disciples try to keep these children and parents bringing their children for Jesus to pray over them and bless them. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus was giddy when the 72 came back, going house to house, and he said, he just, as the Greek language is, he rejoiced, but in the Greek it means like he kicked up his heels in glee. Jesus was very happy, uncontainable joy that he expressed. Jesus was not stoic. Jesus is not Clint Eastwood. Does that make sense? He was very emotional, but his emotions, listen carefully, his emotions were always kept in check to the will of God. He was not a drama king. There's a vast difference. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we already covered that. So, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Notice, Jesus still had to learn obedience. That is the one thing that God does not need to have, is it? God the Father, does he need to obey anybody? No. And yet God the Son had to learn obedience. How did he learn obedience? Through what he suffered. Right? So, that's right. How many of you have ever wanted to do something out of instinct and you just prayed, "Oh, Lord, please help me, Lord. Because I know what I'm capable of doing. I know what I'm capable of saying. I know that I'm capable of the peace sign." Well, not me. I'm just saying, generally speaking. But I have thought about buying that umbrella. I saw it and I said, that is genius at work. Okay, never mind. So though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been perfected, stop there, underline the word perfected. Jesus was already perfect. The word perfected means completed, made complete in his obedience. He was not perfected in character. He was already perfect and he is perfect, right? He was perfected in his obedience. Big difference. Alrighty. He became the author of salvation to all who obey him. It's beautiful. And here we go again, verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so now notice what's happened here. The earthly high priest, from where did the earthly high priest derive his priesthood? Aaron. This heavenly high priest, from whom does he derive his priesthood? Melchizedek. Melchizedek, right? Notice verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? We'll talk about his name, the meaning of his name, when we get to that. So I think it's king of righteousness is what Melchizedek means. So Jesus is according to the pattern or the order, his priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say. Notice he's saying this. The author saying, we have much to say about whom? About Melchizedek. And hard to explain. Uh-oh, why is it hard to explain? Somebody read the next verse. Part. Since you have become what? Do you realize that we all, including myself, can become dull of hearing?
I call it
selective hearing. You know, Jesus told his disciples that they suffered from being dull of hearing. And he said sometimes the reason why he encoded his truth in parables to the masses was because he said the masses are dull of hearing, but the secrets of the kingdom have been revealed to you. Now, how do you like that? Did you know Jesus kept secrets? Kept secrets from the masses. Why? They could hear, they wouldn't understand. It is worth more to you when you dig it. It's kind of like the pearl of great price, isn't it? You sold everything you have to buy that field. You dig up the pearl of great price. Isn't that what Jesus is? Isn't he our pearl of great price? Shouldn't truth be like that to us? A pearl of great price? You know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Some people will trample under the things that we value. Right? You know, there have been times in my time of ministry that I was invited to give a public prayer, but I was asked not to pray in the name of Jesus. Well, I declined. Because though that's not important to you, Jesus means everything to me. Right? They were dull of hearing. They think it's just a pluralistic thing. They think Jesus is just one of many. Well, to me, he's my only one that I can turn to. I'm like Peter many times. If Jesus was to turn to me, do you want to leave also? Who else would we go to? You're the one that has the words of life. Right? So he's going to talk about being dull of hearing. Okay, can we explore this, church family? And let me say here, please do not get offended at the content of this scripture because it's going to hit all of us, including myself. Okay, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Ouch. You know, there are some times that we as ministers or Bible study leaders that we come across certain passages that we're thankful the author said that so we won't have to say it. Right? Like, don't look at me. I'm just reading what God said. You know, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. So take it up with him, you know. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, what kind of disciplinary rebuke is that? How many of you know that takes a while to become a teacher of the word? Let me rephrase that. Takes a while. I mean, you've been at it for decades, bro. Takes a while to be a good teacher of the word. And he's saying these guys should have been teachers. He's talking about the first audience, right? The believers, Christian Jews. You should have already been teachers, guys. But we still have to feed you the milk. Ouch. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He talks about those at the beginning of chapter 6. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. Ouch. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Just take a right from Hebrews. Verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may what thereby? I mean, the milk is good, right? Milk helps babies grow in their development. But how many of you know there comes a point in that baby's life where that baby needs more than milk? It needs Gerber. He or she needs Gerber, right? And then maybe some more solid food, slowly but surely. And the author saying, you know, I mean, milk will help you grow to a point. That's right. You need the meat and the taters, right? And this guy's saying, you guys are so slow and so dull, You should be teachers of the word, and you still need milk. Wow. Okay, so can we talk about this for a little bit, church family? We're almost done, okay? I think sometimes, I'm going to say it in humility and lovingly, I think sometimes the problem is not with the speaker, the understanding or knowledge of the speaker. I think the problem is with the listener. Do you agree with me, on at least from your experience, Brother Scott? Not always. I mean, we have to prepare. We have to pray. We have to ask God for the words to come forth, for the understanding, for us to have the ability to explain it in a level where everybody can understand it, right? It's, as I once heard one of my former church members, he's now in heaven. I'll always have a fond place in my heart for him. He said, Pastor, there was a time in my life when I used to love to go home after church and have roast pastor for lunch. I know roasting is one thing, but it's another thing to have roast pastor for lunch. I can't believe him. And, you know, it's not always the speaker. Is that okay if I say that, church family? Sometimes it's, and I point as many fingers to myself as I do as anybody else. It's also about me. Maybe I'm not understanding something in the word because maybe I don't want to understand it. Maybe I don't want to surrender that specific area of my life to Jesus. Maybe I'm struggling with it. Maybe I'm kicking against the goads. You know, that's what was said of Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. That, you know, the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You are kicking against the goats. The Holy Spirit was goading him with truth, and he's kicking against them, kicking against them, kicking against them. So, you know, this thing called accepting God's word is a two-way street. Can I get an amen, please? Right? Okay, let's move on. All right, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a what? Did I say this, or is it written in the Bible? You know, I mean, it's one thing for a listener to have this attitude. How many of you would think that it's a different thing for someone who aspires to be a minister of the word, and he has this attitude, and he's still a babe? That's dangerous. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. I remember one time, his name was Wayne, I was a youth pastor, age 23, in Benita, Oklahoma, and I was ministering at a Sunday evening service. You know, gave me great opportunity. I was new ministering, and so, you know, I was talking about Peter, and that history had it that Peter requested that he be crucified upside down, and so this guy named Wayne interrupted me. Wayne interrupted me. He said, "Can you prove that?" Real angry like, "Can you prove that?" I said, "Well, it's kind of history." Well, then, you know, he kind of went on his own spiel because he was a Sunday school teacher and he thought maybe he was going to show me up and whatever. But he said, "Well, there are some things in the Bible you'll just never understand." And that's true, you know. But how many of y'all know that God's given us truth to understand? It's gotten really quiet. Verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, here's one big telltale of spiritual maturity, and that is spiritual discernment. Right? Spiritual discernment. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's go to chapter 6. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. Verses 1 and 2. And he's going to break down specifically what the milk that he is talking about is to the original audience, the first audience, rather, of Christian Jews. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." The word perfection means completion or maturity. So he's encouraging them to grow up, right? "Let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." What were the dead works? The Jews were offering up sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And he's saying, yo, you as a believer, you should be past that. You know that Jesus, and he's going to go on and talk about it, Jesus was our one sacrifice once and for all. You don't need the blood of bulls or goats or heifers. Right? So that's, you know, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 2, of doctrines, of baptisms. The better translation there, it's not baptisms, it's washings. Speaking of ceremonial washings. Okay, do you realize that there are three elements to the law? God's law, Moses' law. The moral, the ceremonial, the hygienic. Moral, ceremonial, hygienic. Hygienic, you were not allowed to eat certain foods back in the law of Moses. You could not eat shellfish. You could not eat oysters, right? You could eat pork. There goes pizza, pepperoni pizza. And then you had the moral. Thou shalt not, the Ten Commandments, right? You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, the law of Moses does not forbid homosexuality. Or Jesus, no, they say Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Well, it was already in the Jewish law, in the moral part of the law. Leviticus chapter 19, a man shall not lie with another man as he would a woman, and a woman shall not lie with another woman as she would a man. So, and Jesus' main audience, by and large, was Jews who already understood that. So Jesus did not need to talk about homosexuality because it was already written in the moral aspect of the law. Right? Now, Jesus fulfilled the law. He did away with the ceremonial and the hygienic, which include the ceremonial washings. Thank God. How many of y'all know you don't have to wash your hands to pray? Right? Or you don't have to wash your hands before you give into the offering. But that's what they had to do back then. Right? That's what it means, you know, the of washings, the doctrine of washings. Of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Verse 3, and we are done. And this will we do if God permits. Okay, next week we're going to talk about the tough passage of you will lose your salvation. What it means, you don't want to miss. It's going to be good, but that's next week.